So a couple of weeks ago, when we last looked at the book of Nehemiah, I preached on that one phrase there, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And I think what that simple phrase is reminding us of is that the joy that gives us strength comes from salvation. Knowing that we are saved now and eternally becomes the bedrock of our lives and gives us joy. The reason why I mention the connection between joy and salvation is because that's exactly what Paul is also doing in Philippians chapter 3. If you know Paul's letter to the Philippians at all, you know that one of the great themes of Philippians is the theme of joy. And so in a passage like chapter 3, where he goes on to talk about things like righteousness and justification and law, he begins that in that chapter by again talking about joy. Chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." And then he goes on to talk about these great doctrines. And they're not separate issues. They're intimately connected. In fact, in verse 2, straight after he's talked about joy and rejoicing, he says something very hard and very sharp. He said, "My brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And then in verse 2, he says, "Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh." And Paul here is, you can read, Paul here at this moment is kind of angry. Why has he said this sharp thing after talking about this lovely thing, rejoicing? The reason is because what he's concerned about with the people he calls the dogs and the evildoers and the mutilators of the flesh are people whose doctrine of salvation, if believed, will deprive God's people of joy. Because their view of salvation is not salvation at all. It's the wrong view of salvation, and to take up their view and their heretical view of the gospel would take away the joy that is ours when we understand what salvation really is. These people he calls the evildoers and the mutilators of the flesh, quite simply, are those who have said to those who have become believers in Christ, "That's lovely that you believe in Christ, but in order to be truly saved, you need to do something else. And the something else is you need to go through circumcision." That Old Testament sign and seal that was given to God's people as a mark of salvation, they had turned that into a legalistic work that people must do if they are to be truly saved. And so the doctrine that they were preaching was, yes, Christ is a good start, but you must add something. And as Paul has elsewhere unfolded in the New Testament, Christ plus something that we do actually equals nothing. Because the only way to have salvation is Christ alone. And that's where our joy lies, you see, in Christ alone as our Savior. And so what Paul unfolds in this passage is his response to them, and he says, "It's no trouble to me to say this for you and safe for you." This is the path to joy, to understand what salvation actually is so that you can rest in that and be free. And as I said earlier, that one of the reasons why I think it's important to come back to this is simply because we ought to remember the Reformation. 31st of October is Reformation Day. It marks a historic moment in history, and I just want to explain that to you because it's exactly what this text is talking about. Martin Luther and his revolutionary discovery of justification by faith alone. Justification by faith alone. Now, I'm going to explain all of that if it's new to you or you don't completely understand that. I want to take some time to explain that because, big doctrinal word as it might be, justification is so key to understanding our salvation and therefore understanding where joy comes from. So Martin Luther was a German priest who was ordained as a priest in 1507 in the Roman Catholic Church. And at that point in time, the Roman Catholic Church had become profoundly corrupt. It had lost touch with what the Bible actually taught. The Bible was in Latin. Priests themselves didn't understand the Bible. The people that they taught didn't understand what the Bible taught. So the priests ended up teaching what the church told them to teach, which was something that the church had made up, which was different to what the Bible actually taught. And so countless multitudes of people who were part of the Christian church could not say that they were saved or have an assurance of salvation. And during that period, you remember, what made Martin Luther so mad was that there was a priest going throughout Europe trying to raise funds for the building of St. Peter's Basilica. And he was selling what were called indulgences. If you paid money, you could get time off people's time who'd already died in purgatory or time off your own time. And for Luther, it was the ultimate example of paying for your salvation or earning it by your own effort. But Luther's response to all of that rose out of his own personal spiritual journey and his own personal spiritual distress. Luther was a student of the Bible, and he discovered something in the Bible that terrified him. He read the Bible talking about the righteousness of God. And the way he understood that was that this was God's righteousness which caused him to be a judge of all that was unrighteous. And Martin Luther knew that he was a broken and fallen sinner who'd broken all the law of God and was not righteous. And he was absolutely distressed by the question, how can me, an unrighteous, unholy sinner, have acceptance before a holy, perfect, and righteous God? And he had no peace. And when he sought help, the advice of others and the advice of the church was really summed up in this simple phrase, try harder to do better. Just keep trying harder to do better to earn that standing. For Luther, all he knew was that the only way to gain acceptance with a righteous God was to try to be more righteous himself. And so he tried so hard at cost to his own sleep and his own health. He went on a pilgrimage to Rome, and this is one example of what he did. He climbed up this huge stone stairway on his knees, praying on every step as he went up till his knees bled. And still he could gain no peace. He knew that there was never enough that he could do to outweigh the ledger, the balance against him, before this righteous God. And in studying the book of Romans, he discovered what he called the very gateway to heaven. He discovered this great doctrine of justification by faith alone. He discovered that the standing that brings peace with a righteous God is not something that we earn because we can't earn it. It is something that God gives. That is, those two views, something we earn and something that God gives, are just worlds apart. And it's that that separates the true gospel from any other false belief, is that God gives the gift of righteousness. This word justification, that's talking about a right standing before a righteous God on the basis of which we are accepted by God. That we can know that we belong to Him, are loved by Him. Justification is that right standing before God by which we are accepted by Him, and it is received by faith alone. That means it is never received or achieved by any work or effort or religious performance that we do, but it is a gift that is received by faith, by the mere act of believing and receiving. As I said, when Luther discovered that, he was saved. He was assured in a way that he could never gain before. And as I said, it became to him the very gate of heaven. Peace and joy came to him from his own personal revival of what is the pure biblical gospel. And that's what sparked the Reformation, you see. That as he began to preach and teach that and to spread that message throughout the world, people who'd been in bondage, never knowing assurance of salvation and actually trying to buy it, were set free to receive the gift of God's mercy. And so it became a revolution. Absolutely transformed Europe, and we still live in the kind of the blessing that's flowed throughout the world because of that. And it's something we must never lose, you see, this gospel. And that's why Paul here, when he reminds the brothers to rejoice, is saying, here's the key to joy, it's in the pure gospel. It is in the good news. And that's why he spends so much time talking about it. He says, it's not a problem for me to talk about it because it is so crucial to your own personal joy. He's really seeing these other people as the robbers of joy. And so Paul, like Martin Luther, describes his own spiritual journey. And he says here, If anybody could have confidence in the flesh, that's what he says in verse 4. By the flesh, he means in themselves, in their own efforts, in their own goodness, in their own righteousness. If anybody could ever have had confidence in that, I could have more than anybody. Now, he's not bragging here. He's just saying, if it ever were possible, have a look at my life before I found Christ. And he lists some things here. I'll take you quickly through them because it kind of seals the issue in our hearts and minds. He said, if I could have had reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more than anybody. And then he describes seven things in verses 5-7. He describes seven things. It's like the perfect seven. And four of them are things that come from his own natural background or birth or advantage, and three of them are from his own personal effort. So he's got both there. It's what I was born with, and it's how I performed. If you add all of those up, if anybody could be saved by those things, I could have. And so he says, circumcised on the eighth day, this is exactly what God required of God's people. Converts were circumcised as adults, but Paul could say from the beginning, I had it right. I was born into that scenario. And all of my upbringing followed that pattern. He says, I'm of the people of Israel. That might seem obvious, but some of the people in that period who called themselves Israelites were not necessarily pure stock. But Paul was. He was a direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says, of the tribe of Benjamin. He could specify the tribe. And perhaps even naming Benjamin was important because Benjamin was a much-loved son of Jacob, whose name was Israel, and of his beloved wife, Rachel. And Benjamin means son of my right hand. It's an honored title, and Paul says, I can trace my lineage to him. You see, he's simply showing here how true an Israelite he was. He adds to that by saying, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Why does he specify that? Well, it's because he was born of Hebrew parents, but many Hebrews were spread throughout the known world at this point in time. Tens of thousands were in Rome. 1 million were in Alexandria in Egypt. But many of those people also learned, because of the culture they lived in, they learned the Greek language and the Greek culture. They were called Hellenistic Jews. But Paul is saying, I'm not even one of those. I'm an Hebraic Jew. I have learnt the Hebrew language and culture. There was a strictness about his upbringing because he actually lived in Tarsus, which was way outside of Israel, yet even there his parents made sure he learned Hebrew language and culture, and they sent him to Jerusalem to learn under one of the great Hebrew teachers. So Paul is saying, look at this. Look at this that I could present to God. He was a Hebraic Jew, not a Hellenistic Jew. And then he lists three personal achievements. He says, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. Now, this is interesting because when we hear the word Pharisee, we already think negative thoughts because we know the Gospels, right? But the Pharisees were those who kept a very strict life of holiness. In all outward ways, they did everything they could to obey the law of God. They were not like the common people. Strict in holiness. Pharisee means separated ones. They tried to please God by refraining from all unholiness. That's why they ended up by creating laws. They'd kind of create laws like a fence in order that they wouldn't break these laws. They were so stringent. And so Paul is not presenting it quite in the negative way that we know. He's saying, I was a Pharisee. I strictly obeyed the law of God to the nth degree. And then he says, as for zeal, persecuting the church. So we know that Paul, before his conversion, when it was thought that the followers of Christ were a threat to Jewish religion, he did something about it. You know, he's the kind of guy that went out there to do something for the glory of God, as he thought, while everyone else sat at home with their feet on the couch. He said, I was zealous. Completely mistaken, we know, but what he's saying is, I was zealous for the glory of God. And then the last thing he says is, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. As for legalistic righteousness, he was faultless. Not that he had never sinned, but as far as outward observation of all the laws laid down by the Pharisees, no one could find fault with Paul. You see, when you think about it, it's impressive. In one sense, it's humanity at its finest. Who of us could have listed any of that? Or gone over a catalogue of our lives and said, look, what a great record. But the terrifying thing is, you see, Paul is saying, if that's not enough, then no one can be saved by their performance or by what they present of themselves to God. And that's exactly what Paul discovered. Sailing on through life, zealously serving God as he thought was right, and on that Damascus road he ran smack bang into Jesus Christ. And he realized, I suspect in a moment, in the presence of the risen Christ, he realized in a moment that that great catalog of personal righteousness was nothing but filthy rags before the Lord of glory. And he says that. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss. for the sake of Christ. You see what he says there? He's not saying, well, they were good things, and I've now found something better, or they were neutral. He says, he actually says, those things that I trusted in were a loss. They're on the negative scale. Why are they a loss? Because they can't save him. They could never save him. One would have to be absolutely always perfect, and we've all already blown that. They're a loss because they cannot save, and they're a loss for him because they were destroying him. Focusing on his own status and righteous performance blinds him to his need for the real righteousness which God requires, and that a person cannot achieve by their own efforts, however earnest they may be. They're a loss. They get in the way of what God is holding out. And so Paul, like Martin Luther, discovered justification by faith alone. You see what he says there in verses 8 and 9? He says, indeed, I count everything as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now listen to verse 9. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Verse 9 is a beautiful explanation of justification by faith alone. You see, as I reminded you with Martin Luther, when he read the words righteousness of God, he took that to mean the righteous character of God that would absolutely destroy him for his own unrighteousness. And it terrified him. But Martin Luther saw what Paul saw, that the righteousness of God is not only about God's character, but it's something that he gives. It is a righteousness from God, given as a gift. Martin Luther and Paul both saw that the righteousness of God is a gift he gives in grace to the unrighteous who cannot make themselves righteous. It is God's declaration. It is a legal standing. You see, our side of the moral ledger is spiritually bankrupt. We are unrighteous. We have nothing to present to God to make ourselves acceptable before a holy God. And what justification does is, God says, here is the righteousness of Christ given to your account, and on that basis, I accept you. You think about, you know, money illustrations are kind of helpful. It's like having a bank account that's millions of dollars in debt, and somebody comes and they don't simply put millions of dollars in there to bring us up to the zero line. They put gazillions of dollars in there to put us in the positive forever. Impossible for us to achieve. But God in Christ has given us the righteousness of Christ. A perfect righteousness. So that when God looks at us, he accepts us as righteous. The infinite right standing of Jesus Christ is ours when we believe. And all of this comes, you see, from union with Christ. There's that great passage in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Speaking of Christ, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, hear those little words, in him, that is Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. In the death of Christ, a great exchange took place. All our sin and unrighteousness was punished in him. And then God took the perfect righteousness of Christ and gave that to us. It's the great exchange. Here's a wonderful quote from can't remember who, that helps us understand this. Justification is the declared purpose of God to regard and treat those sinners who believe in Jesus Christ as if they had not sinned. I'm going to remind you of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 60, that we say a lot, and we say it a lot, I think, because it's so important. But let that sink in. We know ourselves to be, if we really know anything, to be terrible sinners. Justification is the declared purpose of God to regard and treat those sinners who believe in Jesus Christ as if they had not sinned. Isn't that mind-boggling? And how does he do it? On the ground of the merits of the Savior. Now listen to this. It is not mere pardon. Pardon is a free forgiveness of past offenses. It has reference to those sins as forgiven and blotted out. Justification has respect to the law and to God's future dealings with the sinner. It is an act by which God determines to treat him or her hereafter as righteous, as if they had not sinned. And the basis for this is the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, merit that we can plead as if it were our own. Think about that. When we sin, sometimes we plead, well, there's this subconscious battle going on, that maybe God should accept us because we'll do better next time. Or because we did good in these areas. The only basis for our acceptance with God is the merit of Jesus Christ, which we can plead as our own. That's grace, you see. And how is that received? How is that right standing on the merits of Christ received? It is a gift of God, and there is only one way to receive it. It is received by faith alone. That's twice emphasized in verse 9. Paul's desire is to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of his own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, faith is the exact opposite to everything we do and offer and perform. Faith is not a good work we do. It is, as has been well described, faith is an empty hand. Nothing in my hands I bring. I've got nothing to offer save our sin. And the empty hand of faith receives what God gives. The hand isn't earning it. It's simply receiving. There's a great missionary to the South Sea Islands called John G. Payton, and he was trying to translate the Bible into a local language, and he was looking for the local word for faith, and he couldn't find one, and he was interrupted by someone who was in great trouble and needing help, and in their coming to him for help, they gave him the word he needed for faith. Because what they said to him when they came for help was, "Please may I come and lean heavily upon you." That's what faith is. It is leaning upon Christ. Not labor, this is a quote, not labor, but the cessation of labor. Not doing, but ceasing to do. Simply leaning the whole weight of our needs upon him and finding in him acceptance before the presence of God and a righteousness which could never be ours by our own works. By faith. See, we think, well, I'm so unworthy. Absolutely. So am I. But God gives righteousness to the unrighteous who simply believe. So here's the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 60. How are you righteous before God? Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and have never kept any of them and am still prone always to all evil. See, I have sinned. I've never kept any of the law and I'm still prone to sin. Yet God, without any merit of mine, because I have none, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. Now hear these last words again. As if I had never committed nor had any sins, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. I think there are two attitudes that stand in the way of salvation. One attitude is, I am too bad. Well, of course you are. So am I. That's why we need the gift which he freely gives. The second thing that stands in the way of salvation is the attitude, I am good enough. None is good. We need the free gift. So my question to you is, have you been justified by faith? Have you recognized the bankruptcy of your life, spiritual life, not only your sin, but that nothing you offer would ever be good enough to earn this, but you receive it with the empty hand of faith? Have you received it? If you have, you see, justification by faith is the source of joy, and I just want to suggest three ways it's the source of joy. And as we come to the Lord's table and receive the elements as the sign and seal of God's justification through the work of Christ, three things perhaps to remember as it being the source of joy. One is permanent acceptance with God. Justification by faith is not a momentary reality. It is now in Christ a settled position. It is our status all the way to the resurrection. Despite our sins and our propensity to sin, God views you not as a sinner but as righteous in Christ, because when he looks at you and when he looks at me, he sees the righteousness of his own Son. And we are accepted and beloved in the Beloved. That is so assuring, because we know each day the ways in which we fail. And we think that God views us predominantly in those terms, but he doesn't. He views us as righteous in Christ, which is a greater encouragement than anything to seek to live a faithful life. The great hymn, God basically smiles at us, not frowns at us, because of the righteousness of Christ. Before the throne of God above, I have a perfect plea. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free for God the just. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. One with himself, I cannot die. That's the path to joy, you see. To trust in works, secondly, is joyless. It never gives that kind of security. It just makes us unsure and insecure. And to trust in our own works will create pride when I think I've done well and despair when I think I've failed. Because it rests in us, not in him. And the last thing is that righteousness rests in a person. You notice this in the passage. It's beautiful and needs more time really to meditate on, but Paul is not simply concerned about having the righteousness of Christ. Paul is absorbed now by having the Christ who's given him the righteousness. He says, I want to know him. Not I want to know simply the righteousness, I want to know him. The Christ who lived a perfect life on earth and gave that perfect life on the cross that we might have his righteousness, he gives it to us by giving us his life. He unites himself to us for time and eternity so that in him we have the righteousness. In receiving that righteousness, we receive relationship with Christ. And our joy is to know him. To know him in all his beauty and perfection and love and grace. So as we rejoice in our standing before God, we pursue life in the one who has given us that righteousness. As we respond to the glory of justification by faith, let that be the burden on our hearts, that we may know him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the glories of this reality in the gospel. Thank you for awakening that reality in Martin Luther's heart, so that even today we are blessed by that renewal of the gospel in the life of the Christian church. Lord, we pray that every day you would renew our hearts in that reality, that we are saved because of the righteousness of Christ. Not any righteousness of our own, because we confess again our righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord of glory. Thank you for this great gift. Lord, cleanse us from all the ways in which we keep trying to save ourselves. Help us to trust always in this freeing reality of your great gift in Christ, and grant us to know him more deeply. In his name we pray. Amen.